2, in addition to just the first four verses. And I want to do that first. I have it laid out there for you in your outline there. And let's go through this. I'll elucidate this a little bit. But when we look at this letter, which is quite amazing and very impressive the more we look into it, this was written by the Apostle John. It's really a wonderful declaration of the absolutes of the Christian faith. And so we'll see John sort of hit many of the very high points of the Christian faith. So we have really an extensive discussion about Jesus Christ and his saving work, and also explains how faith in Christ manifests itself in the life of the believer. So those are all central teachings we'll have in John. And even though there's no name attached to the letter of John, like we would see in a letter of Paul, there is no name attached. It was well understood by everybody involved who this was. John was well known. It's assumed that he was writing in Ephesus, where it was understood that he traveled after the destruction of Jerusalem. So probably written somewhere between 75 and 90 AD. We don't have a date. We don't have anyone to whom it is particularly addressed, so it's just addressed to us, to all the saints. That's a good way to look at it. And there's really never really any dispute. Bobby, would you like to get some of these and pass them around? Really not any dispute about who wrote this. Was always assumed to be from John and known to be from John the Apostle. And so we have Christian leaders in the 2nd and 3rd century regularly quoting from 1 John and mentioning John's letters to the churches. So again, that's really no surprise about who wrote this. There's really no dispute that this is the Apostle John. And there are many passages here that are directly parallel.
Get an outline.
They got some out there.
Oh, I got one. Do you want to?
Yes, sir. Thank you, sir.
Yep. And so, again, this is the writing of the Apostle Paul. We see very many parallels to the Gospel of John throughout this. And as we look into this, John explains, actually he mentions that he writes this and why he writes it numerous times. But at the beginning, at the end, he has kind of a complete statement of why he writes this letter. First of all, he writes it because he's an apostle. He's supposed to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And the more people who hear it believe it, the more our joy is made complete. So he says, now that's why I'm getting it out there. And then secondly, at the end, he's just sort of a summarizing. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have Jesus Christ, who is the life, who is eternal life, if you have believed upon him, you know that your sins are forgiven. You know that you have eternal life. So it's an encouragement in the faith, we might say. And John, of course, also wrote to refute errors of the many antichrists, John said, have already come, who rejected the truth that Jesus, fully God, really had come in the flesh to bear the sins of men and reconcile them to God, so that we could know God and possess eternal life with God. So John writes about all of these things. And the letter is short. And in fact, that's it's easy to just read through it and not really get it. And one thing I've done, you know, right at the beginning there of your handout, I have done the first four verses there, not with the verse marks, and done it just phrase by phrase. So if you just look at that on your handout, immediately it starts jumping out to you more than it would probably if you're just reading the text. So let's read that together, this first four verses, as I have laid out there for this New American Standard translation, which is pretty good. But as I will talk about, there's a problem with most translations with regard to 1 John. So let's read together, however, those first four verses, okay? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. Now, what does anything particularly jump out at you as you just look at those, that introductory sort of proclamation?
That it's similar to the Gospel of John.
Yes, it is similar to the Gospel of John. The word of life, etc. In the beginning, it was manifested. Yes, very similar to the beginning of the Gospel of John.
Almost word for word.
Yeah, parts of it, almost word for word. What else?
A lot of references to the senses.
Yes, it's emphatically claiming a historical reality. This really happened. What?
Yeah, but anything, as far as the Greek is concerned, it's very unique, in my opinion. It's one of those beautiful Greek.
It is.
In the Bible, as far as almost a poem.
It is. It is. And, you know, the way I've laid it out there, I think you see that more clearly. But it is very written, very certainly an introduction here. Is written in a very emphatic form. It is a very political format. You know, it's almost like the Apostles' Creed. It's made to be quoted. It's made to be memorized. It's made to be quoted. So he's aware of that and writing in that fashion. Okay, so as he is writing it, as I said, that we might hear it, we might join in this, our joy be made complete. He, the wording is very careful and very emphatic. And it's unfortunate, it's terribly unfortunate, that most of our translations do not reveal this. Most English translations do not use the very careful phrasing, do not reflect the very careful phrasing, the very careful vocabulary that John uses. I'll try to explain some of that to you this morning. So, about the only way to really read it and get it is to actually be able to read the Greek. And most of you can't do that. Some of you can. Most of you can. But I'll try to explain it more thoroughly for you so that we can all grasp it together. And so the force of the tenses, the pronouns, the vocabulary is very rarely completely translated in English versions. And that's, like I said, it's terribly unfortunate. You can get a better idea of the wording and tenses with the Kenneth Wiest expanded translation, but then it gets really complicated in that translation. So it gets distracting. You can get a better understanding of the liveliness of the text with the J.B. Phillips translation. No relation as far as I know. Modern English translation. And 1 John is probably best to understand by reading several parallel texts. So if you have some parallel Bibles, you might look at those in reading 1 John. And I want to just take a moment and read, because I brought my Wiest and J.B. Phillips' translation. You know, I have not only the Greek text, but I have numerous parallel translations. I have one that has two that have four parallel translations. And then I have another one that has 26 parallel translations to the extent that any of them significantly differ. It has those recorded. So that's pretty cool. And then but the Kenneth Weiss translation in some ways stands alone, and J.B. Phillips does too. Because Kenneth Weiss' translation is extremely careful rendering of the tenses and the verbs and the vocabulary, and etc., and the emphasis in the text. So much so that it's difficult to read just in easy English. J.B. Phillips' translation is, you know, an idiomatic translation rather than a word-for-word translation. And focusing on getting the idea across. And you have, sort of have to have both, like I said, to really begin to get it. Let me just read these first four verses from the Kenneth Weiss text. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, with the present result, that it's ringing in our ears. That which we have discerningly seen with our eyes, with the present result that it's still in our mind's eye. That which we gazed upon as a spectacle, and our hands handled with a view to investigation. That which is concerning the word of the life, and this aforementioned life was made visible, and we have seen it with discernment, and have it in our mind's eye. And are bearing witness and bringing back to you a message concerning this life, the eternal life, which is of such a nature to have been in fellowship with the Father and was made visible to us. That which we have seen with discernment and at present is in our mind's eye. And that which we have heard and at present is ringing in our ears. And we are reporting also to you, in order that for you also, you may be participating jointly in the common life with us. And the fellowship indeed, which is ours, is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, as for us, we are writing in order that our joy, having been filled completely full in times past, may persist in that state of fullness through the present time. A little longer, right? More thorough. But if you understand the Greek, you know exactly why Weiss is translating it this way. Because all that is really in the Greek text. If you're the Greek reader, that's what you're going to get reading it. You're going to understand all of those emphases. Okay, let's try J.B. Phillips. Again, a lively idiomatic translation. We are writing to you about something which has always existed, yet we ourselves actually heard. That's a good way to translate the Greek perfect tense. We really heard, actually heard, and saw with our own eyes. Something which we had opportunity to observe closely, and even to hold in our hands, something of the word of life. For it was life which appeared before us. We saw it. We are eyewitnesses of it, and are now writing to you about it. It was the life of all ages, the life that has already existed with the Father, which actually became visible in person to us. We repeat, we really saw and heard what we are now writing to you about. We want you to be with us in this, in fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. We write and tell you about it so that our joy may be complete. And again, you're reading the Greek text. You know exactly why he's translating it this way. So this is much fuller explanations than what you get just by reading the normal English translation. And it all is really there in the Greek text. If you're the Greek reader. And I think it's just incredibly unfortunate that the translators translate it in a very simplified English rather than actually accurately portraying the emphasis in the text, the emphasis in the contrasts and the comparisons and the tenses that are actually in the Greek text. So I apologize to you for your English translations. But hopefully I will help you try to understand a little more about the significance of all of this wording, very careful wording that John presents to us.
I'll just bring along with it. You're right, it's like, that transition is really good.
Yep.
Because like, even my footnotes here, some of the words they use, like, to touch, it's more than just touch. You use, like, the grope after.
That's right.
And so it says here, I'm just looking for the... But you're right, that text is like actually more words, they use more words than they're actually in the verses, but
you have to, right? Yeah, because and I have it here in the notes, but just example, the word to touch was like when you were buying something and examining it, handling it, looking at it, making sure it was the real thing. That's the word that's used here. So it's not just, you know, I touched it. No, it's handling it. Looking at it, examining it. That's the word that was used, that he used here. You know, we don't even saw it. We handled it. It's the real thing. We know. We examined it carefully. So all that's actually in the text for the Greek reader. Okay. So anyway, this prologue, similar to the Gospel of John, the apostle clearly assumes, by the way, the reader's familiarity with the Gospels, especially, of course, the Gospel of John, but probably also with the writings of Paul. We see several allusions seemingly to the writings of Paul in this letter of John. So Paul, of course, has been in Asia. His letters are circulating amongst the Christians. You know, the letters to particularly the Galatians and the Ephesians would have been known by certainly these readers in Asia Minor. Anyway, so similar to the Gospel of John, John begins with this prologue in which he declares the facts about Jesus' life and incarnation. And Jesus declares that John declares that he was among the multiple witnesses to Jesus' life and ministry. So it's what we heard. It's not just, I was there, I saw it. It's multiple. And he does this intentionally because there were many who saw this. And we're going to look in a minute about some of those other passages. But he begins, you know, with the declaration, look, there are many witnesses that all this really happened. And we were there. And we're proclaiming this to you. John declares that he was among these multiple witnesses to Jesus' life and ministry. He uses strong Greek perfect tenses to begin. We have heard. What we have heard. What we have seen with our eyes. These tenses indicate the experience of hearing and seeing had an ongoing effect that the hearer and observer could not forget. So what we heard, and we still remember. And what we saw, and it's as if it's right there before us right now. That's an ongoing effect. And that's what you see in some of those translations. He then shifts the aorist or simple past tense in what we looked upon and touched with our hands. But this looking was a certain kind of looking. Yeah, we saw. But then this looking and touching, these were a more emphatic step. They're different words than just seeing. So this looking was a gazing upon as being quite entranced by an event. And touching with our hands was a term used for carefully evaluating evidence before accepting it or buying the product. Commonly used words. A Greek reader would distinguish those terms. But if it's just translated as looking and touching, oh yeah, well, okay. But for the Greek reader, it's much more lively. It's much more emphatic. In other words, and here's a bit of a little translation by me, what we have heard so that we still remember those words, and what we saw with our own eyes, so that we know this to be true, what fully captured our attention so that we could not look away, and what we very carefully examined with our own hands so that we could be convinced of its truth. I think that's a pretty good rendering of what the Greek actually says. It's extremely lively and emphatic declaration that the apostle begins here in the study of in the writing of 1 John. And what did they behold? The Word Himself, who is the life. The Word of the life. These are emphatic. You know, Greek is very careful when it uses definite articles, but it doesn't. There's a very lot of meaning associated with it. Very careful in the wording here. This takes us back to John chapter 1 in that clear declaration of the incarnation of Christ. And this unique person who in whom is life itself was manifested or made visible to man. And so let's just look back at 1 John 1 just to be reminded of, as Jerry mentioned, this is very similar in many ways to some of the declaration we see in 1 John. So let's have somebody read for us 1 John 1, verses 1 through 18. That is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18.
All right.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness was not overcome. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is only the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is the Father's side. He has made Him known."
All right, and I could go back to, if you want to review some of this, you know, I taught through the Gospel of John. But there's a number of even phrases here that we see in 1 John. For example, when we see in 1 John, the prologue, that the Son was with the Father, it uses the Greek preposition, pros, which is not just with. There's a number of terms for with in Greek, but this is with in the very right way, right? Like, I'm with Jerry because he's right there. Mm-hmm. I'm not with you because you're farther away, but right there with the Father. Both that's used, that terminology that in the Greek text, pi, pro, omicron, sigma, pronoun is used both here with the Father, used both in John chapter 1 and in 1 John. He was right there in the very presence of the Father. That's the one we're talking about, who came to us, who was made visible to us. So we see this in the, you know, a discussion about Jesus was made flesh. In him was life. In him was, he's the light of men. We see this similar terminology, of course, given to us there in 1 John. And so, the apostle expects you to be already familiar with those teachings. So in some ways, 1 John is a reminder. It's a reminder of what you already should know, what you're already taught. And he actually refers back to it. He said, you know, you've already been taught these things. Remember them. Think about them. Okay, so... This unique person in whom is life itself was manifested or made visible to me. And John repeated again, that we have really seen these things. And that's how the Phillips translation does it, you know, without being too verbose. You know, we really saw, we really heard, to translate the Greek perfect tense. And it's not a terrible way to do it. But again, we don't see that in our regular English texts. So, anyway, John repeated this. We really have seen these things. Now we're bearing witness and authoritatively proclaim. The words he uses are official terms. You know, we're like a witness in court, that kind of terminology. We're bearing witness. And we are proclaiming, like an official proclamation, like from the emperor, and somebody there is proclaiming it. He uses this kind of terminology. We are now bearing witness at an official level and bringing the official declaration to you. So it's, again, very strong terminology. And this is the real thing, this life, this eternal life, which was previously in the presence of the Father, the very presence of the Father, and was made fully visible to men. And, you know, most translations, it's, you know, maybe 200 or 300 years ago to say this life was manifested, maybe that meant a whole lot more. But in the modern translations to say, and this life was manifested, well, what does manifested mean? It's another term we use. This life was revealed, you can say revealed, was manifested. Those are possible translations. But he was really here. He was visible. We could see him. He was really here. You know, that's what is meant by the term. And we just tend not to get that from just, you know, translating it as, and yes, he was manifested. Yes, that's true. But it's a very formal terminology. And John is trying to write a very practical terminology to reveal to us, you know, that these things really, really happen. So John then again repeats three times he says, you know, that we have really seen and really heard these things and authoritatively proclaim them, so that we, the reader, might join in fellowship with the apostles in sharing the life brought to us by Jesus Christ. Even today, we here today can join in this fellowship with all the saints. This great song we sing, right? With all the saints. We can join in this with all the saints, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, because John wrote all of this to us. If we believe these things, we hear these things and believe them, we can join in that same fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit, as John talks about throughout the text. And this then fulfills the calling of the apostles of Christ to take this testimony of Christ, his life, his words, and his acts to the ends of the world, so that many might believe. And so this makes the joy of John complete. I'm getting the word out. And many are believing. And now my joy is complete. And so it's just a fantastic introduction that we have here. Now, this brief introduction to the letter corresponds with the claims of all the apostles to have given eyewitness accounts of Christ. This is emphatic in the scriptures, and we're going to look at these passages. John himself used the biblical standard of repeating three times that we heard and saw these events, and thus they cannot be denied. By two or three witnesses, any evidence shall be confirmed. John repeats, we really heard, we really saw, we really heard, we really saw, and we really heard, we really saw. He is being, it's a very strong emphasis. And this is common to Hebrew thought, this sort of parallelisms and emphasis. But also he is focusing on this idea of the witness that is being born. And so let's look up these passages. I need somebody to look up John 21, 24 through 25. All right. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. All right, Jay. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Luke 1, 1 through 4. Who wants that first? All right, Barry. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 20. All right, great, Harrison. And then we're also going to do John 20 through 29. Bill, when we get to there, do that one too. And then Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Who wants that one for us? Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. All right, Mark. Okay. So on this idea of eyewitness accounts to what Jesus said and did and taught, at his life and death and resurrection. John 21, 24 through 25.
This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that were being written.
So here, it's toward the end of the apostle of the next last chapter in the Gospel of John. And he said, now look, I was here. I was the one writing these things. I saw all of this. And I'm writing so that you might have it. And it says just the beginning of writing about the teachings of Christ. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so we have really four evidences Peter gives here. He says, we were there. We saw what was happening. And we heard it. So that we are eyewitnesses. And then God is inspiring us to write these things. Very strong. These things really happened. And he puts the contrary to it. And we didn't make it up. Very strong declaration about these things really, really happened. As we see in the prologue of 1 John, these emphatic statements. Okay, Luke 1, 1 through 4.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, have them delivered to us, it seemed good to to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught.
Yeah, and so we have Luke. Now, Luke actually wasn't there. He said there were many eyewitnesses who were there, who are written about this, the other Gospels. He said, but Luke actually was trained as a skeptical Greek physician, trained to be skeptical about claims of healing that were just quacks. If you were trained and took the Hippocratic Oath, you rejected, part of the Hippocratic Oath was to reject falsehood with regard to healing. No chance, no miracles, no charms brought healing. Only evidence-based medicine. In other words, he was trained as a professional skeptic. And he became a Christian. Traveled with Paul. And now he's gone back to Israel to get not the testimony of the apostles, they already wrote their gospels, but of the common men who were also there. And so what do we have? What kind of accounts do we have in Luke that we don't have in the other Gospels? Who did he go out and interview to get his accounts? He got eyewitness accounts, but not from the other apostles. For example, where do we have the story of the shepherds and the appearance of the angels to the shepherds? Where is that recorded?
In Luke.
In Luke. How did Luke find out that? He wasn't there. He says, I wasn't there. But I investigated everything carefully to find out what really happened. Who did he have to talk to get that account of the shepherds? The shepherds. What we have in Luke is actually hundreds of eyewitness accounts. Hundreds. Confirming what the apostles also saw and heard and wrote. Hundreds of accounts. And they got that Luke collected by interviewing people personally. It's a fantastic, fantastic work that Luke does in that regard. And then 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah.
Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep.
Okay, so the Apostle Paul says, now he wasn't there to see most of these things of Christ. And he said, I believed what the apostles who were there said. And in fact, he said there are hundreds of witnesses who still are alive, who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Lastly, I saw Christ, because he appeared to me after he rose from the dead. But he said, you know, but there are those who said, well, that can't happen. He won't rise from the dead. He said, well, Yeah, normally that's the case. But if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then your faith is worthless. And we're to be pitied because we're believing something that's false. But Christ clearly did rise from the dead. And that's why we can ground our faith upon that fact. It really happened. How do we know it happened? Because we have the eyewitness accounts. It's an historical, absolute, established historical fact with more historical testimony and support than any other event in the ancient world. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. He performed all of these amazing miracles. How do we know? Because we have the eyewitness accounts. Yes.
I know historically we get that record out of scripture. Are there other writers, books that have come down through history that acknowledge the death and resurrection of Christ?
Generally speaking, yes. You know, the pagan world around the Christians were disconcerted about the claims of Christians. And they repeated the claims of the Christians. So, they don't say they're witnesses of these things. We don't have, you know, the records of Pontius Pilate condemning Jesus, in the Roman accounts. We don't have some of the records that we'd like to see in that regard. But we have many corroborating testimonies besides just the scriptures as to the facts and truths of that are made here. But the scriptures themselves are history. They are the... If you read, I just challenge you to read the shoddy histories that were done in Greece and Rome. And then read the Gospels. Here you see the most carefully written, most carefully observed, the most carefully recorded accounts in the history of the ancient world. By 10 times over, the Gospels just outshine the contemporary historical accounts. They are reliable, absolutely reliable history. And it's very important for us to recognize this. So not to believe the Gospels, not to believe the Council, the declarations in the Scriptures concerning Jesus, is completely irrational. Because by the standards of historicity, these events are absolutely true. They are proven by the evidence that we are given to us in the scriptures. Now, Thomas was there. Thomas said, "Well, I won't believe until I see." The apostle said, "When we saw Jesus risen from the dead, Thomas said, I won't believe until I see him." And we have people today. "Well, I didn't see Jesus risen from the dead. How do I know?" Well, Jesus appeared to Thomas, and Thomas said, "Oh." You know, Jesus said, "Okay, you know, here I am. Here's the wounds. Thomas, touch them and see, it's really me." And Thomas fell before him and said, "My Lord and my God." And what did Jesus say in response to that? "Well, blessed are you, Thomas, because you see. But more blessed are those who
have not seen
and yet believe." We didn't see it. But what do we have? We have the eyewitness accounts of those who did see. And it's an undeniable historical fact because of this. And Hebrews chapter 1 then gives us an admonition with regard to this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Volunteer for this.
Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4.
Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4. Yes, Mark.
Okay. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will.
Okay, so we have it. We have this testimony. We have it by the eyewitnesses. And you might say, well, you know, I've eyewitnessed a lot of stuff, and I couldn't remember it like they did. I couldn't tell you what I heard yesterday, where I was, what people said. So why would I trust the apostles to be able to remember? Well, the apostle John, you know, declares in 1 John, yeah, we were there, we remember. You know, he uses that tense that says, yeah, it made such an impression on us, it's still there. But we could say, you know, well, I'm a little skeptical. You know, how could they claim to remember, you know, the words for Jesus, word for word? Well, what does this passage say? Well, yeah, you can't probably remember the things you heard yesterday. Maybe not the things I said at the beginning of this study. But you can't do miracles either. But they could. God confirmed that He was enabling them particularly to remember the things which they saw and heard. And He proved it by giving them the power to perform miracles. And so they were miraculously enabled. We see this in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, as Jesus said, He's coming in this new power to fully reveal me. To bring to mind, to your minds, the things that I said. He told them that exactly. And when the Holy Spirit did, it's like Peter woke up and said, oh, now I see, now I understand. I'm putting it all together. And then been proclaiming it there in Acts chapter 2. So they were especially enabled to remember and then to write these things for us. There are some impressions that you've been through. Some events you've been through in your lives that you do remember exactly what occurred because it made such a great impression upon you. Mm-hmm. You could remember, you could cite it word for word exactly what went down. Well, that's what happened with the apostles. When Jesus spoke, when Jesus performed His miracles, when He died on the cross, and when He rose from the dead, they remembered.
In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descending, everybody heard the tongue, heard the message in their own languages.
Yeah.
That's different than what you might have going on in the Pentecostal church today.
That's a giant testimony.
Yeah. Every man heard his own.
Right. In his own language. Time. Yeah. It was intended. God gave them the ability to speak language perhaps they didn't know so that they could proclaim the gospel in the native language of all of these men there at Pentecost. A wonderful miracle. Okay, so this is the prologue. This is the introduction to 1 John. And here we have this beginning sort of laying down the gauntlet. You know, this declaration. This is all real. Jesus, who is the Son of the Father, the Son of God, in whom is life, and who is the eternal life, the life, the eternal life, as it's put in the Greek text. He really came. He really did these miracles. He really taught us all these things we're teaching you. He really died for our sins on the cross, and He really rose from the dead. And what does this mean to us? That's the message of 1 John. Who would like to lead us in prayer? All right, Matthew.
God, thank you for these words, these scriptures, these eyewitness accounts that we can read and also bear witness to some of the greatest events in the history of our world. Help us to believe, call us to believe, and bless that belief.